As we're going through the Gospel of Mark, I think that if you were to look at this book, you would think if Mark were to make a movie instead of writing a book, I think it would start off with a real action scene. Because no one gets to the point faster than Mark does. And it's little wonder why many commentaries believe, as I concur, that the Apostle Peter probably had quite an influence on Mark's gospel and was probably the primary source there for that. And today, I really want you to listen to Mark's abruptness, his getting down to business. We really need to get into this, and I know that my first sermon was just on one verse. And I think we got a whole bunch of meat out of that. That's the understanding of what God's Word says, because this is a power-packed little text that we have. This is a fiery gospel. Mark doesn't begin the gospel by tracing Jesus' kingly lineage as Matthew did. He doesn't dwell on Jesus' humanity as Luke did. Where Luke opens up with the high priest and the glorious and awesome golden interior of the holy palace in the temple of the holy city. Mark doesn't soar to the heights of glory that John did, speaking of Jesus as the creator, as the source, which in the mysterious counsel of God before the beginning of time. No, Mark dives off the cliff. He begins his gospel with the mission of the strong forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist. And he prepares the way for the appearance of a stronger son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the opening scene of Mark's gospel would start with the camera zoomed in on a scorpion. And then as it pans out, you see the tumbleweed rolls by. Because you would then realize you're in the middle of a desolate wilderness. As far as the eye can see, it's desert. It's uninhabited. No sign of civilization. The wind is howling through these gapping canyons. And with these rock walls, and it's just a desolate wasteland. That would be the opening scene, because that's the backdrop of this gospel, of this introductory section of Mark. And I told you that the outline of Mark breaks down to roughly two halves. The first half is in Galilee. The second half focuses on Jerusalem. If there was a prequel, it would be have to be that it would show the birth of John the Baptist and all the events that surrounded this mysterious birth. Most of us remember John the Baptist was conceived as a result of a divine intervention in the life of Zacharias and Elizabeth. They were quite a elderly couple. Most historians believe that they were in their 60s. Remember the angel announced to Zacharias, the priest, while he was in the temple of the Lord to burn incense, that a son, John, would be born to he and Elizabeth, that he would be great, that his birth would be a pledge of God's graciousness, and that John would declare God's holiness from the womb, that the Spirit would be dominant right from his birth, and that John the Baptist would live an austere regimen of life. John was another prophet, Elijah, filled with prophetic zeal and driven by a special mission to prepare the Jewish people for God's purpose in sending a son, the anointed Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Jesus once said, "Of all men born of women, none is greater than the prophet John the Baptist." Remember Zacharias and receiving this message from the angel of the Lord was sacrificing in the temple in Jerusalem. He had been chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord to burn incense. But Zacharias wasn't ready for the message he was about to receive from the Lord. He had serious doubts and misgivings. Although he was a good and godly man with an honorable station in life, his wife Elizabeth was barren for so long, and there was the expectations that were there. It was to where they thought, you know, our expectations have just been worn down. How in the world would we ever conceive a child? These seemingly unfulfilled expectations made Zacharias very skeptical and hopeless about any word from God about having a son. God was displeased with Zacharias, with his unbelieving response to the message from his top angel even. He sent Gabriel. You remember that the Lord struck Zacharias with the inability to speak. He struck him dumb. And then in Luke 1:20, we see the account of the angel Gabriel telling Zacharias, "And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their proper time." In Luke 1:24 and 25 reveals how God kept his word. Right there it says, after these days, Elizabeth, Zacharias' wife, became pregnant. And she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with me with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." And yes, remarkable as God, the announcement was, Elizabeth did conceive in her old age. It's just absolutely amazing. I mean, I can't even picture that. But then 9 months later, after the birth of John the Baptist, on the eighth day when John was to be circumcised, God reversed the plight against Zacharias. On the day following the circumcision, the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth was to be named, as it was Jewish custom to do so. It was not until Zacharias remembered the name the angel Gabriel gave him, the name that he had told to Elizabeth. And it wasn't until he obediently wrote the name John on the tablet that God restored the ability of Zacharias to speak. And I'll tell you what, he used his new voice to praise God. This is the background of Jesus' forerunner's birth. This is the one whom Malachi says is my messenger sent before your face to prepare the way of God. You might remember in Malachi 3:1, it says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Who can endure or abide in the day of his coming? Isaiah 40 verse 3 declares as well, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth the deserts a highway for our God." I'm afraid, folks, that our nation, as most of the world, is really unprepared for the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, as much as the Jews were unprepared for Christ's first coming. How do we make ready the way of the Lord? Well, let's consider that as we go through our text. If you'd please turn with me to our text, it's found in Mark chapter 1, and we're going to focus on verses 2 through 8, but why don't we start with verse 1? Mark chapter 1. Here we read, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he baptizes you with the Holy Spirit.' Now, as I mentioned last week, in the very first verse of the gospel, Mark wastes no time getting to the point. This is the beginning of the gospel record, the good news that the man, God, Jesus, the Messiah, is coming. He is the Son of God. And unlike Matthew and Luke, there is no recollection of the genealogy or birth of Christ, nor of John's or Jesus' early years. Mark's focus is upon the incarnate God-man, Jesus, his ministry, and the culmination of his work on the earth. And to accomplish this, he starts off with just a little short description of John the Baptist's gospel ministry, starting with verse 2. The key word there is actually found in verse 1. It's the word gospel. And the word gospel, of course, is very familiar with us. Sometimes we use the word as meaning just a book, you know, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But in the New Testament, the word gospel is never to refer to these four books. The word gospel in the New Testament always refers to a message of salvation, and that's its usage here. So often we end up going, "It's the gospel truth," to say, "This is true." But how are we to understand then the context in which Mark is using this word? How would the first century people view its significance? There is here given no definition of the word gospel. It's the Greek word euangelion. It is the word for gospel that appears in our English Bible. But what did the word euangelion mean when they read it in the first century? What did it mean? Because it's a word that's so unreproducibly Christian that, was it that we invented it? Was it just a Christian word? Is the word gospel just our word, or was it understood? Well, actually, it's an old word. It's a very old word. And it was a very familiar word with the Jews and the Gentiles. It was, its usage and its meaning was good news, joyous message, glad tidings. And while the word euangelion might have had some broad meaning or its technical meaning, it was to describe the very best possible news that you could have. It was the word that was used to announce the ascent of a new king, the ascent of a sovereign to his throne. You know, it's sad we live in a time where the vast majority of people of the world have no understanding of what the gospel message is. In fact, I'd be willing to bet if you took a survey on college campuses and you asked 100 people to explain the basic elements of the Christian faith, you wouldn't find more than 5 or 10 people would even know where to start. But here, Mark reminds us that our salvation is secure in the hands of Jesus Christ. Our salvation is secure not merely because of the forgiveness of our sins, but even more than that, because in Christ, you and I have been brought into a union with the living God. He restored something. He brought peace between man and God. The whole reason that the gospel is good news is because it's all about what God has done for us in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. The gospel then, according to Mark, is all about Jesus. And if you understand that, then you understand the foundation of everything we are and everything that we're called to do. And so to sum it up, the gospel is about the greatness of the Son of God. Now as we move along in the text, we begin to see there's a lot more that Mark is unfolding here. And while it's true that Mark's purpose in writing is to showcase the greatness of Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king, by the time we get to verse 2, we can't help but be confronted by the greatness of another man. Although he was just a man, this other guy emerges on the scene. And who was this guy but the man John the Baptist? Now, the reason that I say John the Baptist is the greatest man is that in verses 2 through 6, there's several things about John that really needs to grab our attention. First of all, in verses 2 and 3, we see that Mark quotes two back-to-back Old Testament prophecies, which are speaking about John. Verses 2 and 3 read, "As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Both of these quotes are from the Old Testament. One's from Malachi 3:1, and the other one's from Isaiah 40, verse 3. So Mark, consistent with the Gentile approach as to how kings were announced, goes to the Old Testament. The difference here is, this is the only time in the beginning of his gospel that he didn't find a prophecy about Jesus. Do you know what he did? Instead, he found a prophecy about the herald of Jesus and gives authenticity to this herald. You see, no king ever arrived and said, "Hey, I just want to let you know I'm the king." No, they always had a forerunner. They always had this entourage that would announce the king was coming. So prepare for this new king. People, get ready. This man is going to come with authority and power. And so while we normally emphasize the fact that all the prophets foretold about Christ coming, here we see a prophet that foretells about another prophet, the prophet John the Baptist. And so we can say John was a prophet whom the prophets prophesied about. And that's amazing because it shows us the greatness of the role he played as he introduced the world to Jesus Christ. And so it's no wonder then that when people asked Jesus about John, Jesus said that among them there were none born of women. There was not any arisen greater than John. And he says that in Luke 7:28. You know, I often wonder, so many people, when they escape the jaws of death, the first thing that they want to do is, "Oh, God wasn't done with me yet. He had stuff that he wanted me to still do. I have all this other stuff that I need to take care of. I have a family. I have grandkids. I have all kinds of stuff that God wants me here because he needs me to tend to that. Why do we end up switching it from the glory of God to glory to self? God isn't done with me yet. He has something. No! The fact he spared your life is glory to him. The fact that he might take your life is glory to him. How do you respond when a mother of four little children gets killed in a car accident? Oh, he was done with her. How do you respond the fact that John the Baptist lived between 31 and 32 years and then he was beheaded? The greatest among all. God doesn't need you. God uses you. See it as a privilege. See it as something that if he takes your life, it's to his glory. And if he spares it, it's to his glory. Don't switch to glorifying self. God needs me to do something. If God took me this very day, you folks would be taken care of. And it would be to the glory of God. The thing about John is on the wrong side of this Bible. He's on the left. He's a prophet, really on the left side. He is the last of the Old Testament prophets. But yet, we find him on the right side of the Bible. The Old Testament on the left, the New Testament on the right. He's just on the wrong side. But as with both of the verses from Isaiah and Malachi, they quote about him, they use the same Hebrew word that is the word prepare. The word prepare in Hebrew is the Greek word pana. And it means to turn around, to turn away, to turn from, to turn back or turn towards. A great example of this word is found in Deuteronomy 2:3, where it says, "You have compassed this mountain long enough. Turn you northward." That's that word panya. Pana. But in the New Testament, the Greek word to make ready or prepare is the word kata askuadzo. Now, it's a compound word. The word kata means throughout, and the word skuadzo means vessel. One of the meanings of skuadzo in Scripture is specifically talking about the contribution of a wife to the usefulness of the husband. The word speaks of a vessel of honor. And isn't it interesting? The church is called the bride of Christ. The church is a vessel of honor. But you see, this can also mean to intern, as a doctrinal intern or a pastoral intern. It means to prepare thoroughly, to make ready, like an ocean-going vessel, getting it ready to sail. Making ready the way of the Lord is, in essence, Lord, what do you have next for me to do on your agenda to make me more prepared for doing all I can do for you? Now, I've spoken to many believers over the years who are self-satisfied. They're not eager to scrub the deck of the ship. They're not eager to mend the sails. And they're not ready for Christ to come the second time and celebrate, or celebrate even his first coming. They're self-satisfied. I'm saved. That's all that matters. I need to ask, are you open to being called to repentance? To turn from your stubbornness? To turn from your rebellion? To turn from any of the indifference that you have? Turn from your waywardness? Turn from a mind that is made up that you're not going to listen to the voice of the Lord? Turn is the first word of the gospel. It's even before believe and receive. When Jesus began his earthly ministry in Matthew 4:17, and he gives his very first message, which is an extension of this message from John the Baptist, he says, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent or turn, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so we meet this prophet of the new king. And in verses 4 and 5 of our text, we read, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. Then all of the land of Judea and all those from Jerusalem went out to him, and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So basically, verse 4 says, here's the messenger who is the voice crying in the wilderness. John the Baptist appears in the wilderness. That's the fulfillment of the prophecy. And that Greek word wilderness is the word eremos, and it's the same word that's used for desert. It means a solitary, lonely, desolate, uninhabitable place. So John appears in the wilderness and he's preaching. He's preaching the coming of the kingdom outside of Jerusalem. And it's fascinating when you think of the importance, because the Jews worshipped in the temple. The temple was where God meets people. But the ministry of John and the commissioning of Jesus take place in the wilderness. And the baptisms were taking place in the Jordan River. This isn't some boring historical or geographical information here. No, this is in fact, when properly understood, Mark's language of the coming of the kingdom in the wilderness will clarify why Jesus' ministry will end in exile. Because for the Jews, the worship of God took place in the temple. And so this would naturally be where spiritual revival and renewal would be expected to take place. And according to the popular Jewish perspective, Jerusalem was considered to be the place in the world to which all nations would one day come. John turns this on its head. Far from embarking the triumphal pilgrimage to Jerusalem, the crowds flee to the margins for repentance, to the wilderness. And the wilderness was a dangerous and scary place. In Deuteronomy, it's described as a howling wasteland. The wilderness would not be the ideal place for God to begin a revival, but that's exactly what happens. Mark surprises his readers and sets them in the wilderness. He's paving the way so that the exile can begin. He lays the way of the coming one who will take them to the promised land. But isn't the idea of baptism odd? Because who the Jews are and the promise that they were given, weren't circumcision and sacrifices at the temple sufficient? John's message combats any idea that these things were good enough. Because of the Jews' sin, they were no better than the Gentiles. In fact, the Gospel of Luke records that John preached that the Pharisees and the religious leaders were a brood of vipers. Even though Israel worshipped in the temple, John's message here indicates that they were actually in exile. What's happening in the ministry of John the Baptist is a second exodus. They were being called out into the wilderness and to repent and turn to God and experience this new work of God in their midst. But why John the Baptist? Why do we call him that? Some people go, well, because he was the original Baptist. No, he's not the original Baptist. And that's not his last name either. In the Greek, it's read John the Baptizer. That's how the Greek language would say it. It should be John the Baptizer. And why would you call anyone John the Baptizer? Well, that's the thing that distinguished him. When you read through the New Testament, you get to the name Mary. Mary who? Well, lots of women were named Mary, right? Mary, the mother of Mark John, or John Mark. Mary Magdalene. Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus. Mary, the wife of Clopas. You've got to have some way to identify what Mary you're talking about. Well, you also need some way to identify John, because John was a very common name. And so it was John the Baptizer, because that's the most important thing about him. That would set him apart from anyone else, anyone that was called John. And the other thing you have to realize here is that the Jews didn't generally baptize. They had ceremonial cleansing. They had ceremonial washings and all of that. But the only one that they would baptize was a one-time symbolic event. They would baptize proselytes that came out of Gentilism into Judaistic religion. Those who wanted to become a worshiper of God. And so they would put him or her through this proselyte baptism, which was an immersion into water to symbolize that they had been purified from their former life and entered into a clean religion of Judaism. That's proselyte baptism. And it wasn't a common thing. It wasn't an occurrence that happened all the time. And that's why they could identify John as the baptizer, because it was so unusual. Baptism in water was not the means of being forgiven, as it was seen by the phrase. I mean, you read that, you go, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You would immediately think, well, boy, that's what it is. The point here that John is preaching repentance and then baptizing people as a outward sign of their repentance. That Greek word for repentance is the word metanoia, and it means to change your mind. As a result, you have a change of life. It means turning away from sin and turning to a new way of life, a life that is oriented toward Christ. And John was so adamant about this message and so urgent about his proclamation because the Messiah was ready to appear. You people need to repent. The new king is coming. Turn away from your sinful lives and look to the great Messiah who will fulfill all of God's promises. Don't rebel against him. That'll result in you being condemned and punished by him. But instead, submit to him and follow him. This is how John prepared the way. And it's the same message that Jesus himself preached. John was the culmination of the Old Testament prophetic history. The last of the prophets. They hadn't heard from God for 400 years. But he was given the greatest responsibility that any prophet ever had. And it was to point to the Messiah, to announce the new king. Mark leaves all of that out. Instead, in verse 6, Mark says, now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. So as you read the Old Testament, you can see that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, and that John was baptizing in the wilderness, and he wore the uniform of a prophet. And I'll just really briefly comment on verse 6. Mark describes John the Baptist in verse 6 in telling us what he wore, what he ate, how you could identify him as a prophet. In 2 Kings 1:8, King Ahaziah was seeking a word from Elijah, and he sent some messengers to find him. And when the messengers returned, they reported that they had met this man who sent a message to the king. If you would please turn to 2 Kings chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 7 and 8. 2 Kings chapter 1. And starting with verse 7, it says, "Then he," meaning the king, "said to them, 'What kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words?'" So, listen to this. "So they answered him, 'A hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist.' And he said, 'Ah, it's Elijah the Tishbite.'" You see, the king knew Elijah because of what he wore. You see, not everyone was walking around with a hairy garment and a leather belt, but Elijah was. And what John the Baptist was doing to identify himself as a prophet, he identified himself with Elijah. John the Baptist was the promised Elijah who was to come as a forerunner of the Messiah. And at the end of Malachi, you might remember, he ended up quoting Malachi 3:1. I do want to I'll do that in a second here. So if you turn to Malachi, please. We'll look at Malachi. It's the last book in the Old Testament, chapter 4 and verses 5 through 6. These are the very last words in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6. And here it says, "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and a dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." John the Baptist was this promised one who came in the likeness of Elijah. He even dressed the way Elijah dressed. His diet characteristics were that of a man who was surviving in the wilderness. He ended up eating locusts and honey. That doesn't sound very good, but I guess it's pretty nutritious. And it's still eaten by folks that are in the same situation. I also want to just have you turn to Leviticus chapter 11. I just thought this was very interesting. Leviticus chapter 11 and verses 20 and 23. Now this is in the Mosaic law. These are the things that are permitted. And I just read this and I thought, wow, this is pretty interesting. Here, starting with verse 20. "All flying insects that creep on all fours shall be an abomination to you. Yet these you may eat of every flying insect that creeps on all fours. Those which have jointed legs above their feet, which to leap on the earth. These you may eat. The locust after its kind, the destroying locust after its kind, the cricket after its kind, and the grasshopper after its kind. But all other flying insects which have 4 feet shall be an abomination to you. So I guess he ate locusts and wild honey. You know, it enabled him to be in the wilderness, and it was what was there available to him. And so he was a man of the wilderness. He was identified with the prophet Elijah, preaching repentance and preparing the way of the Lord. And finally, probably the most important, is that he pointed to Christ. If you look at verses 7 and 8 of our text, here he says, "And he preached, saying, there is one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he baptizes you with the Holy Spirit." John shows here in a profound way his humble role, his role in this redemption story. But he played such a significant role, yet he was so incredibly humble. Actually, he states in John 3:30, "He must increase, I must decrease." If you look at the title of the sermon, you see, "He is greater than I." That's what we need to understand. You need to understand that Christ is greater than us. This was a joyful and humble place for John to be. The task of untying sandals was not even required of Hebrew slaves. Gentile slaves had to do that job. And John speaks of this one who will come after him, who is greater than him, who he is not even worthy to stoop down and untie the straps of his sandals. He's saying that compared to Christ, he is lower than the lowliest slave. Jesus is that much greater. And here's the thing. John was a man of immense influence. Crowds were flocking to him day after day. And yet he was a man who understood his task. It wasn't about him. It was all about Christ. John wasn't preaching for John's glory. He wasn't seeking to have attention to himself, but rather to point people always to Christ. And I think there's a lesson here for us, thinking that about a humble role that has been assigned to us. We all need to think Christ must increase. We must decrease. Christ is so much greater than us that we are not even worthy to serve him, even in the lowliest of ways. And yet, we have been given the joyful privilege of pointing people to him. It's not about us. It's about Christ. The preaching and the teaching and the ministries of this church is not about us. It must all be done in the humble attempt to exalt Christ. Our work, our relationships, our families, our possessions must all be to the glory of the Lamb. It should not be self-centered, but Christ-centered. Let's seek to be like John, humble and boldly pointing away from ourselves and to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then in John 8, John then shows us the difference between baptism of repentance that he was calling for and the baptism of the Holy Spirit that was soon to come. He says, "I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." John was only preparing the way. His baptism was a baptism of repentance, but Jesus Christ was about to come and eventually baptize the early church with the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1:5, Jesus says, "For John truly baptized with water, but I but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. In another place in Acts, we see the difference between John's baptism and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 19, where Paul is in Ephesus and found some disciples who had not yet known about the Holy Spirit. So if you would please turn there to Acts chapter 19 and verses 1 through 7. Starting with verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, and that is on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now there were about 12 in all. You see, John, and everything that he did was preparing the way for the Lord. What John is saying in this statement is, indeed, I baptize you with water, but he will come and baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And that is what he's saying is, all I can do is have water as an outward demonstration of your repentance. But the Messiah, he will be able to come and save you. All I can do is an outward symbol. What he will do is change your heart. He can regenerate you by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, John the Baptist, both in his preaching and his baptism, paved the way for Jesus' preaching and baptism. He humbly pointed to Jesus. And as I was saying, we live in an age where people don't point to Jesus Christ. There are so many people that are given over to celebrity preachers. And so many of these preachers end up diminishing the glory of Jesus Christ. And if you look around the landscape of the evangelical church, all too often you find ministries built on personalities of mere men. There are so many that want to follow a man. There's always a danger of making too much out of men and too little out of Jesus. And the truth is that this is exactly what happened with John. In Luke 3:15, the Bible says that there came a time when everyone was looking at John and they began to wonder if he was the Messiah. And in John 3, we have a clear instance of what that looked like. As John was baptizing in the wilderness near Salim, some of John's disciples came to him with the concerns about the ministry of Jesus Christ. John 3:26, it says, "And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.'" In other words, John's disciples were so caught up with what he was doing that they became envious of the fact that people were following Jesus. But here we have a beautiful expression of the humility of John the Baptist. And in some sense, I'd argue it's the best picture of humility that we have in the Word of God apart from Christ himself. By comparison, you remember how Paul said that he was not worthy of even being called an apostle. And at one point he said he was less than the least of all saints. Here we have John saying a very similar thing. But I would argue that John goes even further than Paul. Both of these are pictures, beautiful pictures of true humility and thankful men. John was a man who was thankful just to stand in the presence of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And folks, as we think about that confession of John the Baptist, we need to ask ourselves, do we have that same kind of reverence for our Lord? Can we say with the psalmist in Psalm 84:10, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere? That's not saying the better. It's saying, if I was with the pigs or the cows, I would rather be there. I would rather be there if it's in the palace of the king. I want to be where you are. I'd rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than live in the tents of the wicked. Repentance involves humbling yourselves, turning from sin, seeking holiness, and with a whole single-hearted seeking, you turn to scriptures. You get on your knees. And you immerse yourself in fellowship. Don't mess around. Nothing is more important than doing whatever it takes to draw close to God. We see this with John. I pray that this is what we would do. And if you have not come to the point in your life where you realize that you cannot save yourself, you will never enter the kingdom of God unless you repent and believe and trust in Him. And if you don't, you will find yourself in a position that you never wanted to be in. You will find yourself in everlasting torment. It's only through faith in Christ and Christ alone that you will find everlasting life. Life with your Savior. Repent and believe. And then may our humility be like John's. May He increase and we decrease. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your work in our lives. We thank You that we are kingdom bound, that we're not on the outside looking in, but that You led us by Your Holy Spirit to confession and repentance and faith in our King, and that we believe that Jesus Christ is the King. And in the fact that we have repented and believed, that we now have salvation and that we have life in His name. We pray that those of us who have this faith, that we would give the Lamb all the glory and honor that He is due. May we never seek to put ourselves in as anything but Your servant. Whether You take our life or spare it, all glory and honor is Yours. We just pray all of this in Your glorious and most precious name. Amen.